Good morning. Wow, you're all in the front. Last time I was up here, oh, except for Dawn. Good, I got a chance to look at the back too. See, last time I was up here, I got to look everywhere in the church. Now it's just going to look like I'm always focused on you, but that's just, you're all together. Actually, the word together, I didn't count how many times I used it in the preparation for it and in these notes, but it's mentioned a lot. The word together is going to be a big part of today's message. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we are not alone in our walk. We thank you that you give us somebody in our lives. Like Mark Dever said, that's indwelled with the Holy Spirit to be with us so that we can all help each other and love each other. God, I just pray that you would give me the unction of the Spirit to say what you showed me as of lately, so that we can all grow together. I pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior, the head of this church. Well, yeah, in October I took a break from 1 Thessalonians. We talked about the Reformation, but before that I went through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We went through verses 1 through 12. And this week, we're going to revisit 9 through 12 and then move on from 13 through 18. Now, even if we already dealt with verses 9 through 12, and as hard as it was, Paul started in verse 9 by saying, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." And then he writes to them concerning brotherly love. So if Paul's okay with talking to them about something they already know, I guess we should be okay with it too. Last time, what we did, we answered a question that was all the way in chapter 1, verse 10, that started with, it said in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that we wait for the Son from heaven. The whole verse is actually, and wait for His, that's God's, Son from heaven. So that's where He'll be coming from heaven, whom He, God, raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now I want to emphasize raised from the dead, because our text is going to talk about a lot of rising from the dead. Jesus did rise, and so will all of us. Now, we were told in the verses that we saw to keep growing in our sanctification. We know we ought to grow up, so we ought to never stop. There's always room for improvement. It affects our relationship with God, we saw last time, with each other. Now, I called each other the insiders, because Paul talked about how it affects the outsiders as well, those who should be we should be showing who God is and what it is to have a relationship with Him by our walk together. There it is, the first together. If you remember, the words used last time were, we can't truly evangelize and spread a gospel that we say transforms from hate to love and fight among each other, look down on one another, and gossip amongst ourselves the way that we do sometimes. Well, guys, it's been 8 months since we saw that, and you're all still with us. You haven't died. You're not part of that sleep that we're going to see in verse 13 and on, and we haven't heard that trumpet sound of verse 16, that Jesus, He hasn't come back yet. But what if that last 8 months was our last 8 months here before Jesus returns? What if you didn't heed the warning last time, and after you hear this, Lord willing, I'll get through it, then that's it. Jesus comes back. Where's your hope? Last time I spoke, the only hope I could give you was that on a scale of 1 to 10, we're not at 0. We are sanctifying. We are getting better and better. But later on, we're going to see what happens when we don't sometimes. So let's begin. Personality-wise, there's a guy at work, him and me, we just don't get along 100%. When you look at us, you can see it. Not that I'm mean to him or he's mean to me, but it's just that we work so differently. You can't hide the contrast. Now, I'm a guy, I'm going to sound like I'm being proudful here, I know that if you don't speed things up when you're working, you won't get everything done at the end of the day. Now, he knows the downside of that. He knows that if you rush into things too much, there's going to be errors at the end of the day. Everything's going to leave the building, and it's not going to be 100% right. And then it's too late. It's outside the building. But again, he's one of those guys that it's not just that. It's as if every little check mark has to be in the exact same angle and everything. Like, he's so perfectionist with the paperwork. And anyways, yeah. Now, I'll tell you, we can't work together on one order. We are more likely to get more than on each other's nerves, but when it gets super crazy busy, like out of this world, you know, all hands on deck, everybody's helping each other, you have a hard time seeing the difference between me and him when there's a deadline that needs to be met, without question. So we forget our differences, we work together, we get things done, we even compromise our working methods sometimes, so we're not a stumbling block to each other. And we end the day with a thanks for the help, yeah, sure, no problem, and then the next morning the battle starts all over again. Because it's no longer 5 p.m. See, why is it that we need intense working conditions to actually work well together? It's like that deadline makes things so much more real, so much more important. And what's important is getting the work done as a team. It's no different in the church. Now in our text, we're dealing with a deadline, aren't we? And it's got more to do than a truck backing up at the dock to be loaded at 5 o'clock. There's more at stake. In our text, we're dealing with this. Verse 16, the Lord himself descending from heaven with a cry of command. We're dealing with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That is our deadline. See, the problem is the deadline isn't stamped somewhere on a calendar. We can just look and go, okay, so if you die here, Jesus comes back there, we need to get reconciled. We need to love each other here. It doesn't work that way, does it? We just know what Scripture tells us. The deadline's time is short. A couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. Verse 31 says, for the form of this world is passing away. Revelation 12:12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. Hebrews 10:37, for yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now here's a little shift. James 4:14, yet you who do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. See, that last verse, it wasn't about Jesus' second coming deadline. It was about your life being short, your deadline. So how do we understand the differences between both biblical deadlines? Well, in all that we are doing in honoring God, working on our sanctification, mentoring, evangelizing the lost, ministry, so on, whatever you guys are involved in together, if there are some that have died since the words of 1 Thessalonians 4 have been written, and if some have not been born yet, well, it's safe to assume, well, I'm assuming that the deadline isn't tomorrow. Well, it's safe to call these different periods of time shifts. See, my shift and your shift, it didn't start at the same time, nor did R.C. Sproul's shift, for example. In fact, God has called R.C. and his shift is over. Now, some people are called to work shorter shifts than others. I'm actually reminded, for those of you who take note, I'm going to paraphrase a parable that Jesus used, the workers in the vineyard. That's in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. I'm just going to go through it quickly, but that's the story that the landowner went to get workers at 9 a.m. in the morning, and he said, I'll give you a denarius if you work for me all day. And then he does the same thing at noon. He goes to get more workers and says the same. And at 4:59, he does the exact same thing. He goes to get somebody else to make sure that work is done by 5. Now, the 9 a.m. guy, he thought he was going to get more than a denarius when he saw the 4:59 guy get a denarius. It didn't go like that, did it? They all each got a denarius. Now, I don't know how long my shift is. I don't know if I'm a 9 a.m. guy. I don't know if I started at noon or if I'm at 4:59. But all I know is that it's more than 9 years long if I count from the day that I first genuinely believed. Now, R.C.'s shift was 60 years. 60 years of kingdom work. I mean, that's amazing. I don't know how many breaks he took, but if he did, you know it's to just get, you know, revitalized to keep going. Now, one thing about R.C. is that he's a Presbyterian. I mentioned this because of a little YouTube video I watched one time between R.C. and John MacArthur. And I mean, these guys were going back and forth about the theology, that the secondary theology or doctrine that the other one believes, and they're kind of poking at each other, but it was done in so much light, in so much respect. Yeah, there was a little laughter, but it wasn't making fun, it wasn't abasing, it was just great. Something that I could learn from, and I have. I'm a part of a Bible study on Monday nights, and you could say, I'd say maybe two of us are biblical, I mean, two of us are amill when it comes to eschatology. I know three or four are dispensationalists, and we've got a few that don't really get into the debates or the jokes or anything. We call them the women, because it's the women. They're the humble ones. Yeah. Seriously, yes, they are the humble ones. Oh, we can poke at each other's secondary theological stance. Sometimes it's out of pride. I see it in myself. Even if I say, while I'm making fun, that I could be wrong, but sometimes it is good. It challenges us regarding either eschatology or different secondary issues, but it is healthy. It's okay to have different secondary views as long as we work together. There's a word together again, because there's only one kingdom. But on other topics, I have been overzealous and I've been wrong. Like when it counts, when I'm on the clock, when I'm working for the Lord, just because of my own pride. And just like my coworker and I at Prime Fasteners, out there in the field where the laborers are few, other Christians and I have had such differences in either methods of evangelism and so on that it did affect the work. And that's something, please learn from my mistakes. Now our text tells us in verse 11 and 12, let's keep going, aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with our hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. So whatever your difference is with your brother, if it doesn't stunt their spiritual growth or cause sin, or if it doesn't dishonor your Lord, then let it go, because you could be wrong. See, relationships are more, they're worth way more than the anger and strife that this can cause and stir up inside of us. Relationships, let's talk about relationships. I want you to ask yourselves, is there anybody in your life right now that you are not in speaking terms with? Is there anybody in your life right now that you're not in speaking terms with that are too far for you to go and reconcile? Now, how far is that? Is that another church, another province, another country, heaven, Abraham's bosom? Yes. That is too far to be able to reconcile or even pursue reconciliation or love them the way that you should have, but have missed the mark. So then how should we grieve brothers who have died while we wait here for our turn? Not that we're talking openly about death and its lack of possibility or the missed opportunity for reconciliation, how does that make you feel about the people that you need reconciliation with and for whom the Lord has not come for yet? Since you're pondering on that, let's just reread 4:9-12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and that's what's happening right now. You're being taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brethren throughout Macedonia. Now how big is Macedonia? It's 25,000 square kilometers. That's a third of New Brunswick. Now imagine traveling one third of New Brunswick in horse and buggy for a relationship's sake. See, that's what the Thessalonians were doing, and they were told to do so more and more. See, Macedonia is the largest and it's the second most populous Greek region. Now, I'm not good in math, but if there's more people, there's potentially more Christians, so more people to love. Now, verses 9 and 10, they're a challenge. And the Thessalonians, they were doing it already. They were challenged to increase in that area. Look, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Do what more and more? To aspire to live quietly. That's a challenge that they are achieving somewhat. They're told to do it more and more. Mind your own affair. To do it more and more. To work with your hands, and as we instructed you, they're achieving it, but they need to do it more. And to depend on no one. Now obviously verse 12 was written for a reason. Be dependent on no one. People were taking advantage of others. People were taking advantage of others, yes, if we have to have verse 12 recorded. Be dependent on no one. See, when you don't depend on people who can fail you, you depend on the one who never fails. The one who didn't even fail in preparing a place for you in God's family, in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't send us your way to help you. I'm just making the distinction between being loved and abusing someone's urge to love you. Now, I want to move on to the comforting part. Verses 13 through 18. If that's the case, we are to love the brethren as they live, and grieve for them as they are asleep waiting glory. Where's the hope and the comfort? See, I get this question by reading verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, our text doesn't say don't grieve. It says don't grieve as others who have no hope. Our question earlier on was, how should we, the church, grieve brothers who have died while we're here waiting for our turn or for Christ's return? If you grieve, it's because you lost someone you love. But you can still have hope in this way of grieving, regardless of the Christian person you just lost. See, God saved us at different times, and we all die at different times. Jesus also came at one specific time and died at a specific time. He is the one who died for his church, rose again, defeating sin and death, and is seated at the Father's right hand. He's reigning, he's ruling right now by the power of the gospel unto salvation for all who believe. And as one of us falls into that sleep that our text speaks of, we have that hope that even if we have a lifetime ahead of us of missing you, here in this fallen world, on that day when all is made right, when the new heavens and the new earth and its king, our king, has brought us all to glory, since we have been bought by the same blood, we'll all be worshiping him as we've been doing here every Sunday together. Now God raised him from the dead, and he will raise all of us. You, your brother, your sister as well. Your performance has no effect on that hope. So you remember verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So don't be satisfied by your performance just because your hope doesn't depend on your performance. It's not about your performance. It's about the heart of love. Speaking of performance and how it has nothing to do with your hope, I want to bring you right back to what we discussed before. If I die tomorrow after 9 years of kingdom work, and you go on as long as RC did, grieving for me because you miss me, your expectation of when you'll enter the kingdom or with what ease, it shouldn't be any different than my entry into the kingdom. Don't look at who's way ahead of you or who's way behind you as you're lined up for glory to meet your Lord. I want you to recognize this. You will be meeting and enjoying and experiencing him with those Christians who have fallen asleep way ahead of you and way after you, whose shifts were done either before or after yours. Do you see it in verse 15? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left behind, that's a little eschatology joke, until the coming of the Lord, they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the last will be first, and the first shall be last. That was the punchline to Matthew 20's parable of the workers in the vineyard, about the laborers who complained that others who didn't work as long as they did got paid the equal amount. In other words, they saw their own labor as worthy of compensation, but considered their companions' labor to be inferior or less worthy of reward. I like how John MacArthur puts it together. All believers, no matter how long or how hard they work during this lifetime, will receive the same basic reward, eternal life. Now, of course, Scripture also teaches that there are different rewards in heaven for different services, but the ultimate reward of eternal life will be given all equally on the basis of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Johnny Mac. Thank you, God. Do you remember what it said all the way up in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 4? When we looked at it, if someone wrongs you, how God is the one who is administering justice and not you. It says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. That's tough, because it hurts when someone wrongs us, doesn't it? What if you have missed the opportunity to love them as you should, or reconcile with them, or let them reconcile with you, and they die? Now, before I dive into it, I want to just bring a little side note here. Because I don't want you to get the impression that even though there is someone in your life that you don't want to love, that it's okay, because on that last day, all will be made well. No. I want you to think about the benefits of being loved when you're down and nobody knows it, when you're vulnerable and prone to sin and nobody knows it, when you're going through depression and nobody knows it, or the opposite, when all is going extremely well and you've got nobody to share it with. You want to be loved, right? See, God knows everything that you're going through, and he sent us all along to be there regardless of the conditions and the circumstances. Now, the Bible is saturated with verses that command us to love. For example, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as to depend on you, live peaceably with all. I like Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second commandment is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In fact, 1 John 4:20, it tells us that if we say we love God and hate our brother, we don't love God, we're a liar. And we all know where liars have their part in. The Bible calls it the lake of fire. If you hate, you need to repent for salvation. You need to make your call and election sure. Thinking that you can ask for forgiveness later for hating and completely disobeying God's command to love your brother, that's not Christian. The liar may fool men, but he'll never fool God. Now, with that warning said, this is different than just having a hard person to love in your life, right? Hating somebody. Now, we all have somebody in our life that's hard to love. I know, my wife is married to one. She smiles. Now, there is a Christian behavior that might look like hate, but if it's a Christian behavior, so it is not hate. Now, the difference is, sometimes we struggle so much that our actions towards other people are far from being love. The way we act amongst each other, it doesn't look like love, but it's not hate. Now, how can we make that distinction? Well, there's a spirit in me that longs for love. Yes, sometimes my heart, my flesh, it fails me. Now, this doesn't mean that I hate, but something needs to happen because the spirit is in me is pulling me to love. If I'm a child of God, we saw in verse 3, God wills my sanctification, and it will happen. Now, Renaud, next week, he'll talk about the tug of war that we go through. But in the meantime, let me just say this. For the Christian, there is a struggle. The doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I ought to do, it happens. But hating is not one of those things that Paul can list in that things that I don't do in Romans 7. Because hating is ignorant of any spirit of love. There is no longing to love in hate. So what about those people that we, as Christians, those people in verse 6 that we need to let God avenge? And what about those people that we find hard to love as verse 9 commands us to love? I'm talking about the people that are hard to love that we don't like in the sheepfold. Is it okay if I don't? Well, think about your redemption. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Two things to catch in that text that is parallel to our question. One, for the people we need to be made right with, and one that calls us to love every one of God's children in a special way. The first thing to catch, look at the nine last words that we read in verse 19. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, what is the work of reconciliation? Well, God has done something to reconcile you to him. Yes, we are to open our mouths to others who have not been reconciled, and that they need reconciliation between God and them, and it is possible through Jesus Christ, but we must also be reconciliation like Jesus Christ. In fact, he tells us to pick up our cross and to follow him. We are to love sacrificially and love even those who might not be in a place to love us back. Think of our Savior. Jesus came that he could take all that you've done Now he knows all that you have done, and he went to the cross, he died for you, he suffered wrath for you. Now nobody came up to Jesus while he was going up the way of Golgotha and whispered in Jesus' ear, "Do you know what so-and-so will do in February of 2018? He's going to look at filth. She's going to gossip. They're going to bite and devour each other." Now remember, this isn't hate. This is a moment of weakness, of lack of love that I'm talking about. Now even if someone could have gone up to Jesus on that day and said that, he wouldn't have just dropped the cross and said, "Okay, that's it. I'm done trying and trying for him." No. Now, nothing is going to stop that reconciliation between you and God, even if you didn't love your brother as much as you should have. Jesus in John 6 has this to say in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, this helps me transition into my second thing to catch in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 16, if you see it, "We recognize no one according to the flesh." So Christ loves us when? While we were yet still sinners, while we were yet his enemies, when there was nothing to like, there was something and there was a reason to love you. We shouldn't look at God's children according to what they have done, even if it is to us, or how they can be sometimes, but we look at them as the redeemed. Their identity is the same as yours, child of the living God. It took Christ's love for them to have a new nature. How can you not love that? Love triumphs like. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Not liking someone, it's an obstacle that needs to be overcome in order to love. See, liking someone, it satisfies you. So when I say, "I like you," the emphasis is on me. It's something I like. I like you. But loving someone, it satisfies the other person. When I say, "I love you," the emphasis is on the word you. You are the one who is being loved. Now, unconditional love is what Jesus has for you and me, regardless of what is not to like in and about you and me. Do you really choose who you love? Jesus just said in what we read that he loves all that the Father gave him to love. Now we're called to model that. A couple of examples. Do you love and help everyone's kids, or just the easy one? See, that's the difference between genuine love and comfortable love. That's what happens when you choose. Some get neglected. Now, what about those people that you just tolerate? That we have been in the same building for years and we don't even know the other person's needs. That's what happens when we choose. Someone gets neglected. Now, I know that you can't do this 24/7. Love when you have the opportunity, because physically speaking, you can't love and you can't fulfill everyone's needs. You can't. And I know this, but the church is equipped with more than just you or you or you to help everyone sitting here. But do we make the opportunity? Now, about that person that you don't have a hard time with, Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven," the first time, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. We will all be resurrected." Isn't that awesome? Here's where the hope lies. Do you see it in our text? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4. "For since we believe that Jesus died," in verse 14, "we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so even through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep." The Jesus that is coming a second time, he came a first time. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and yes, I understand how silly that sounds for me to actually have to say it. I mean, come on, Jean-Marc. Of course he came the first time to be able to come a second time. You don't open a corner store and on the first opening day, your first customer, you say, come again, and he's walking in. You can't do that. Jesus had to have come a first time to come a second time. I know you know this, but do you really believe it? Like, does it affect every single aspect of your life, including how you forgive and how you love your brother? It should, if you really believe it. You like the fact that you are forgiven and loved by him, and that same Jesus that loved you while you were yet a sinner, he told us that they, all of them out there, they will know us by our love for one another. So when you see him, as you are caught up in the clouds, which are more likely the clouds of glory, like the ones that surround the presence of the Lord in Exodus and in Numbers, when you are caught up in that cloud, even the tears for how you treated each other, every believer treated another believer, all those tears will be wiped away. Just read it one last time in verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I mean, look at 17. It will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. He died, but he rose again 3 days later. And that is where we take our comfort, that all the saints, along with us, even those we've hurt and those that have hurt us, will one day meet him and be with him together forever. All the sins that were said and done, they'll all be forgiven and forgotten as far as the east is from the west by our God and each other. Paul makes sure that we see that Jesus rose again before telling us that all those who have died, and you and me, will all rise again and be brought by the same God, the same power, together. And that resurrection, it won't be a temporary thing. Verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just a quick word about end times order of things. I'm not going to tell you my all-male stance. The reason sometimes we fight about those secondary issues of how we see things happen in the end. I even think of a false convert who has to let go of that date or that false profession in order to genuinely come to understand the real truth of the real Jesus and who he really is. And sometimes we do that with secondary issues. We don't want to listen to somebody who has a different view from us, and we want to argue, and then we start bickering, because if we listen and understand and see what my other brother believes as being true, then I got to let go of how I see my view of the end times or any other doctrine. But I think that in either case, in whichever view that we see, the point is not holding on to it, arguing it, bickering about it. The point is verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. However this all unfolds, we should all have the same confidence that it's the best way, and we'll all be at the finish line together, at the deadline, because God is in control. So let's be joyful that we get to be together with the Lord. There will be a day where everything wrong with the world, including what is wrong with you and me, it'll all cease. The thing that is unlikable and unlovable, even though we are called to love, that's on the day that we see him face to face together. It'll all cease. Everything. But in the meantime, let's practice that togetherness, that forgiveness of those who have trespassed against us, that going to a brother and asking for that forgiveness so we can all sing, feast, have communion, present our offerings, all while doing it with the heart of the one who is shaping us and molding us, and let's all do it together. I like how Matthew Henry puts it when he's talking about verse 17. Here is the bliss of the saints at that day, he says. They shall be ever with the Lord. That is verse 17. It will be some part of their felicity that all the saints shall meet together and remain together forever. But the principal happiness of heaven is this, to be with the Lord, to see him, live with him, and enjoy him forever. This should comfort the saints upon the death of their friends, that although death has made a separation, yet their souls and bodies will meet again, and they shall meet together again, and they shall meet together again, and they shall meet with all the saints together again with the Lord, and be with him forever, no more to be separated, whether from him or from one another, forever. So if you caught what I did today, I brought you through how we grieve, and I brought you to the cross. The gospel is the answer, and I mean, I know you all know the Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. Excuse my French. I just want to read one short. Maybe that's my cue, no? Loving my brothers and sisters. The more I experience the gospel, the more there develops within me a yearning affection for my fellow Christians who are also participating in the glories of the gospel. This affection for them comes loaded with confidence in their continued spiritual growth and ultimate glorification, and it becomes my pleasure to express to them this loving confidence regarding the ongoing work of God in their lives. Additionally, with the gospel providing itself to be such a boon in my own life, I realize that the greatest gift I can give in my fellow Christians is the gospel itself. Indeed, I love my fellow Christians, not simply because of the gospel, but I love them best when I am loving them with the gospel. And I do this not merely by speaking gospel words to them, but also by living before them and generously relating to them in a gospel manner. Imparting my life to them in this way, I thereby contribute to their experience of the power, the Spirit, and the full assurance of the gospel. By preaching the gospel to myself each day, I nurture the bond that unites me with my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, and I also keep myself well versed in the raw materials with which I may actively love them in Christ. Well, guys, I made it through it. I didn't hear a trumpet. We haven't been caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. There is still time to receive and benefit from the fruits of reconciliation and love with one another here on earth. There's a chance to put away the grief that we'd have for a missed opportunity to love. So let's thank God together that he loves us enough to want to see us all loving each other. Our God and our Father, I thank you for time, but I thank you for the urgency that it is short. I thank you that you are the one who loves us enough and calls us to love each other. God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people that are not at the zero mark of 1 to 10. We do love each other. And I thank you for the word of increasing in this love, to not be satisfied by our performance. So God, I thank you for this opportunity and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.